mercy he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the goal of faith, your salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would give us understanding of the things that you have written through your apostle Peter. And I pray, Father, that we would not take for granted your word, but to realize that the things that you have revealed are things which the angels eagerly awaited to see. I thank you that that's so, and I pray that you'd impress these truths into our lives so we'd love you more and that we'd be able to pursue you and enjoy you fully. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1960s and the 1970s, Walter Mischel and a team of colleagues at Stanford University conducted a series of experiments to research how preschool children react when confronted with temptation. They brought the children into a room, put a marshmallow in front of them, and then gave them two options. The researcher was going to step out of the room for a period of time, about 15 minutes, and the children could either ring the bell, at which point the researcher would come back and they could eat the marshmallow, or if they waited the entire time until the researcher came back, they could have two marshmallows. It was a clear and simple choice. There was a small reward now, or a bigger reward later. Now, the researchers' videos are incredibly entertaining. Try as they might, most of the children did not last 3 minutes, and very few of them even bothered ringing the bell once they decided they were going to stuff that marshmallow into their mouth. Only about 3 out of 10 children could wait the 15 minutes for that larger reward. In the letter that we began studying this morning, Peter writes to Christians who are facing a magnified version of the same dilemma. They are suffering trials and temptations because of their faith in Jesus, and they're surrounded by hostility for that faith, and so they face a choice. On one hand, they could capitulate to the temptation, jettison their commitment to Jesus, and alleviate their suffering. Or they could endure their present circumstances for the greater reward to come. Heavenly joy and heavenly glory. Peter lays out for them a way of endurance in the face of suffering and temptation, which is still helpful for us today. As we start off our study in this letter this morning, we're going to look at four things. First, the author, then the recipients, their situation, and then the message that Peter has for them in that situation. So first, the author. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Now, before he was known as Peter, he would have been called Simon or Simeon. It was a good Jewish name for a good Jewish boy. He was a hardworking fisherman, which probably would have placed him in the socioeconomic status of his day at upper working class level, maybe even higher as a small business owner. And normally, someone like Simon would have just lived their life, practiced his trade, raised his family, and at the end of his life, died and disappeared from the pages of history. End of story. But instead, Simon ends up being confronted by Jesus, who calls him to follow him as a disciple, to follow him as a student. And he's later chosen among a group of disciples to be in a set of 12 who are going to be special representatives of Jesus into the future. This involves a 3-year intensive course in practical ministry, after which Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the grave, much to Peter's and all of the apostles' surprise, and then instructs his apostles to be his official messengers of the gospel message, that forgiveness of sins is available in the name of Jesus, who has died and risen from the grave. Peter might seem a curious choice for such a big task. Especially as we read the Gospels, we tend to get an image of him as basically a buffoon. He just can't keep his mouth shut. Some of you might resonate with that experience. Another way of thinking of him would perhaps be as the bright, over-eager student. Again, you know these people in your classes. You might be one of these people. The thing with bright and eager students is often they get it really right, but often they also get it really wrong. And you get a good example of this in Peter's life in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Essentially, he gets two pop quizzes in one day. The first one, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "Christ. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come to rescue us." And Jesus says, "You now will be called Peter, because on the rock of that confession I will build my church." A+. Well, just a few moments later, Jesus starts the next lesson and informs him that the job of the Christ, his job, is to suffer and to die, at which point Peter says, "No, the Messiah who's going to rescue us can't die." And Jesus' response is, "Get behind me, Satan." F-. Okay? Now, some of us, it's when we really fail that we learn the lesson. And I think we see that in the life of Jesus, in the life of Peter. Because we'll see through this letter that Peter has come to profoundly understand the importance and the significance of suffering, both in the life of Jesus for his people and then also in the life of Christians. In Acts, Peter proclaims the first Christian sermon at Pentecost. The Christian church in Jerusalem quickly balloons into the thousands and just as quickly draws intense opposition. We read in Acts chapter 12 that the local leader of the period, Herod, imprisons James and Peter, two of the leading apostles, and has James executed. This produces a great bump in public opinion polls, and so Herod's going to go back to this well if he can with Peter. And he's just waiting for an opportune time in the public calendar. But while he's waiting, God miraculously rescues Peter from prison. We read at the end of that story in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, that Peter then went to another place, which kind of begs the question, where? And the reason that Luke is so obscure about that is the same reason that Peter, later in this letter in chapter 5, verse 13, will give greetings from the church of Babylon. Now, there's no evidence that Peter ever went to the actual city of Babylon far to the east, though we know he traveled extensively in the eastern Mediterranean. He's using Babylon, as other places in the New Testament use Babylon, as code to reference the city of Rome. Peter is being very obscure. Other Christians in the church are being obscure about Peter's location because he's literally a man on the run. And we can appreciate that Peter's exercising appropriate caution, because according to church tradition, he ultimately dies under the Emperor Nero. He's executed in the mid-60s. So as we read this letter, it's helpful to remember that Peter was intimately aware of the experience of suffering that could be involved in following Jesus. For him, this is not just theoretical. Now, that's Peter, who we know pretty well from studying the New Testament. But who is it that he's writing to? This is a little bit trickier. We read the five regions that he refers to: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Your ancient Near Eastern geography is probably not particularly good. There's no reason that it should be. But this covers a really large area of what today we know as Turkey. A good comparison as far as the geographic scope of this region would be in our own country to take everything from Pennsylvania to New Hampshire. So that includes New Jersey, New York State, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Vermont. Take that whole region And it's similar to the region that Peter is writing to in expanse, but also in diversity, the mix of people and places that you would meet in this huge region. Along the Mediterranean coast of Turkey, you'd have urbanized, Hellenized, cosmopolitan individuals living in cities. They'd be Hellenized in the sense that they had embraced the dominant culture of the time, Greek culture. They would be people that would probably be going to book clubs and enjoying high art, going to nice restaurants and engaging in commerce that's exchanging items and materials from all over the known world of the time. These would be like our big East Coast cities, New York City, Philly, Boston. Anything you could want to do in these places, whether they're good or bad, you could find a way or a place to do it. But you also have in this region interior areas, sparsely populated, back countries. Individuals are probably eking out an existence, often ignored to their great delight by the powers that be. Think of central Pennsylvania, upstate New York, Vermont. The sensibilities and interests would be far more earthy. There'd be more sort of a culturally traditional outlook, resistant to change, resistant to new ideas, and certainly resistant to new people. There might not be the temptations of wild nightlife, but you don't want to rub one of the local families wrong, or else you might get invited on a hunting trip from which you do not return. And yet, despite that really broad spectrum, Peter writes to all of the Christians scattered throughout this incredibly diverse region. So what is the common experience that unites the Christians in such vastly different situations? Well, we get clues to that in our passage, in the very first verse, when he refers to them as exiles of the dispersion. The exiles could also be translated as strangers, foreigners, sojourners. The common explanation for this language is that Peter is using a metaphor to describe the experience of Christians. Peter is using the experience of Jews who existed in a diaspora community, small communities of Jewish individuals and families scattered through the Roman Empire, as a way to illustrate the experience of Christians whose experience is like living as resident aliens who aren't natural citizens of the communities where they live, but who are on pilgrimage to their true heavenly home. Now the big question is, why is Peter the only New Testament author to employ this metaphor as expansively and as powerfully as he does? It's relatively unique. The likely answer is that the spiritual metaphor suggests itself to Peter because it describes the literal experience of his audience. Throughout the history of the Roman Empire, the dominant world power of that time, Rome regularly extended its influence by establishing Roman colonies in newly acquired territories. The colonies were really useful. They shored up Roman authority. They were military outposts. They generated trade and wealth and, you know, most importantly for Roman government, taxes. They were a convenient way to provide opportunities for those who are poor, maybe your lower class in the city of Rome. You give them an upward opportunity to go settle in one of these colonies and start a new life. They were also equally useful if you wanted to relocate troublesome or unpopular groups of individuals. At one point, Rome was experiencing a famine, and there wasn't enough food for everybody, and so the city of Rome expelled all foreigners, except, of course, for critical professions like doctors or teachers. They could stay. It was actually quite common for Rome to expel philosophers. They were just too Greek and asked inconvenient questions. Claudius, who's the emperor at the time that Peter's writing, was actually one of the most aggressive proponents of establishing Roman colonies. There are little cities scattered all over the Roman Empire with variations of Claudius's name in them. He put new colonies in all five of the regions that Paul refers to at the opening of his letter. And he's also responsible for several expulsions. The unpopular people group that he picks to expel from Rome are the Jews. Now, that's not necessarily because he was a proto-anti-Semite. Rome was generally tolerant of ethnic and religious minorities. There were just two ground rules, two conditions. One is you couldn't upset order. Romans really hated if you upset an order. The other is that you can never proselytize. Foreigners were welcome so long as they didn't undermine order and as long as they didn't undermine good traditional Roman cultural values. We read from non-Christian historians of the time that there were actually disturbances in the city of Rome related to an individual who's referred to as Crestus. There's actually graffiti at that time referring to Crestus, and it was a common misunderstanding of the name Christ. There were tensions among the Jewish community because as the message of the gospel was coming, some were believing that Jesus is the Messiah and some were rejecting him as the Messiah. And so there would have been potentially friction and disturbances as a result from that friction. There's also tension developing between the Jewish Christian community and the Romans because the believers are also be taking the message to non-Jewish Romans, which of course runs counter that the idea that you don't undermine our good traditional Roman values. There's an echo of this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 18, we meet Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and we learn that Aquila was a Jewish Christian who was a native. He grew up in Pontus, one of the regions mentioned by Peter, but at that time he's living in Corinth, having been expelled from Rome. Luke writes that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. The result was, of these expulsions, was that you had a significant dislocation of Roman Christians who are now living in Asia. And consider their situation. Though Jewish, they would have been viewed with suspicion in Palestine and not particularly welcome there. There'd be too Roman in the view of individuals living in Palestine. They're now no longer welcome in Rome, though some of them may have lived there for generations. And they are being relocated to Asia, where they'd be doubly unwelcome because they have a strange religious commitment, they represent an unwanted imperial power, and they threaten the local status quo. That sense of alienation and dislocation would be further exacerbated by the fact that their Christian faith actually barred them from the common ways that you'd assimilate into a new society and culture. They couldn't go to the local temples to worship the local gods because of their Christian commitment. They couldn't join in socially accepted but biblically forbidden activities like sexual or physical indulgence. As a result, these Christians would be viewed as a people apart, with all of the suspicion and hostility that that entails. This is the likely nature of the various trials of verse 6. The reason the metaphor of exile is so powerful in Peter's letter is because it's rooted in the literal experience of his audience. Fellow Christians, who, if church traditions are accurate, he may only have just met in Rome a couple of years before both he and they were expelled from the city. As we consider that situation, it's easy for it to seem distant to us. It's true that 1 Peter is actually far more popular and far more treasured today in places where being a Christian or converting to Christianity or even talking about Jesus can get you arrested, fined, or executed. There are places in the world where that is still true. And in those places, Christians treasure this letter. But the situation that Peter addresses can resonate with us nonetheless. In a general sense, many of us are familiar with the feeling of dislocation and rootlessness. Many economists highlight that the dynamism of the American economy is due at least in part to the high personal mobility of Americans. We're largely free to move where the jobs are. But as a result, we often become ever more geographically distant from family and friends in our hometowns. As students, some of you may be getting your first taste of this. As you've become more comfortable at college, you may have gone home on vacation and begun to feel that you're no longer totally at home when you're at home. And after you graduate, many of you will likely follow job opportunities that take you far, both from here and from where you grew up. But beyond that general rootlessness, many of you are likely familiar with the more specific experience of alienation and suffering arising from a commitment to Christ. Or we'll have experiences like that in the future. Some of you may have come to Grove City as a Christian college to have at least a short break from those experiences. The tensions may be more subtle sometimes than outright persecution, but no less painful as a result. A growing commitment to Christ may be opening rifts in the fabric of your family relationships. You may be viewed with suspicions by members of a racial or political group that you would most naturally affiliate with, but because of your commitment to biblical truth, it prevents you from espousing the party line. It makes you suspicious. Employers may expect you to engage in or to overlook unethical behaviors. Friends may ask you why you refuse to indulge in various physical appetites when you could just cut loose and enjoy yourself. Your own worry and anxieties over the uncertainties of the future may tempt you to hoard excessively rather than be generous toward others. Each of those temptations baits a follower of Jesus with a small reward. Why risk rocking the boat? Why risk upsetting the family? Why endure the disapproval of others around me? Why not enjoy the pleasures that are within such easy reach? I want my marshmallow now. Which brings us to Peter's message. Peter's response actually runs highly contrary to our expectations. Our tendency would be to assume Peter's going to give us a list of temptation avoidance techniques. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't encourage us to engage in mysticism. That's not really a marshmallow. You're not really salivating. He doesn't say that our suffering is an illusion. In fact, while he changes the perspective of the issue, he still acknowledges trials as incredibly painful. It's like the smelting of gold in a red-hot furnace. Likewise, he doesn't take the tact of moralism. Suck it up. Endure. Power through it. Stare it down. Now, both of these strategies are particularly common in our culture and in our churches. But neither is really biblical, and neither really works. In fact, the least successful preschoolers were the ones who tried to stare down that marshmallow, mano a mano. You will not get the best of me. They usually lasted about 30 seconds, which for them probably seemed like an eternity, right? Peter takes a totally different approach. The problem with suffering is that it dramatically focuses our attention. Think of if you burn your finger on a stove or you stub your toe. It's just one little part of you, but your whole body reacts. Now, that's good to help us attend to the fact that we don't want our finger to keep sizzling on the frying pan. But it can be bad in the sense that we can quickly overreact to the pain that we are experiencing. Have you ever, like I have done, burned your finger and then shook your hand in the pain and whacked it on the table or the counter or a chair? It's, you know, it kind of sounds bad, but it is funny in a sense to watch your child hurt themselves in one way and then like cry and they can't see and they don't pay attention and then they clock themselves a second time, far worse because they're not paying attention to their surroundings. The key in the Stanford experiment in figuring out which preschoolers were able to endure the temptation set before them was that the ones who endured thought about something else. And that's exactly what Peter does 1900 years before. He shifts the focus of the attention of his fellow believers from the acute experience of suffering to the much broader perspective of salvation. Peter's message boils down to two points. Salvation is not primarily about what we should do, but about what God has done already. And secondly, present sufferings is actually proof that we're following the path toward future glory. So first, salvation is not primarily about what we should do, but what God has done. This is already anticipated in verse 2. where Peter refers to the exiles as those who are elect. They are chosen, just as the people of Israel are chosen by God. Believers are now chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, because of the obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ. All members of the Trinity are included in the preemptive work of God in salvation. If you're following along in a different translation, you'll notice many English versions take that last phrase not as a cause, but as a purpose for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be something we'll get to. We actually get to in the second half of chapter 1, but that's rooted first in the obedience of Christ to accomplish our salvation. And the ideas of verse 2 are then blown out in detail in verses 3 through 12, which are incredibly dense. We can only skim the surface of them today, but it's one extended sentence in the Greek as Peter explains what salvation is. It's the key word of the passage that he repeats three times. He says it's comprehensive in scope. There's numerous time references through this passage that point back to the eternal past where God foreknew his people, where he set his love on them before they even existed. And it's rooted in the Father's mercy. And then moves into the events of history as God prepares his people for the coming of Christ by revealing himself through the prophets who eagerly longed to see how these things were going to be fulfilled. It moves into history in the life and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then it continues into, salvation continues as it influences, continue into the present, where in verse 5 we see that we are being guarded by God's power, and that power will continue to be with his people into the future, where he will grant them an inheritance in the last day that can't be taken away. Now recognize that that language of inheritance is incredibly powerful language, particularly for the individuals to whom he's writing. It answers the exact heartache of their feelings of dislocation and not having a place that's really theirs. Previously, inheritance would have pointed to the land of Israel, where everybody would have hoped one day to get back to the land, that God would gather the people back there. And in a sense, it's still about real estate, but the deed has been upgraded. Instead of an acre or two in a war-torn land, instead it's a home in a new heavens and a new earth where there won't be any more conquests, upheavals, capricious rulers, deportations, or economic collapses. Hence the emphasis that Peter puts on it. This inheritance, unlike any other, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God is keeping it for us. Now, this salvation does result in a response. We see that all through this. The new birth that God initiates in the believer results in praise. The whole section is framed by blessed be God the Father, praise towards the Father for his salvation. It results in rejoicing, which you see in 6 and 7, and it results in faith in verses 8 and 9, and verse 12, where the believers receive joyfully the gospel that's preached by Peter. They haven't seen Jesus. They didn't see these things accomplished. But those who did, like Peter and his fellow apostles, have taken that message to them, and they've received it and rejoice for it. The primary mover, the architect of salvation, of our rescue from ourselves and our situation, is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the second big idea is that present suffering is actually proof that we're following the path toward glory. This idea runs powerfully counter to our natural and spiritual instincts. We tend to link together our circumstances and our perceived status before God, and we think that one undeniably relates to the other and can tell us what the other is. I'm succeeding. I'm thriving. God must be blessing me. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. God must be angry with me. If I'm receiving the affirmation of people, God himself must be pleased with me. But if I'm rejected by others, I feel I don't have a friend, then it's easy to assume that God is no longer friendly towards me. Peter actually turns that on its head. He inverts it. Because salvation takes a cruciform shape. The experience of Jesus obtaining salvation for his people sets the pattern for the way that Jesus extends his rescue to us. In the Old Testament, scattering and dispersion resulted from judgment for sin. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden for rejecting God as their king. The nation of Israel was exiled from the promised land for rejecting God as their king. But Jesus inverts the story. When Jesus comes, he comes as the king who is willingly walking into the experience of being a foreigner, leaving his home, dwelling as a sojourner, being rejected on all sides, whether that's his Jewish countrymen, the Roman authorities, or even at the end of his life, when it was going to threaten them, his own disciples. Peter himself denying association with Jesus to try to save his own skin. At the cross, it seemed that God himself had rejected Jesus. There was a scripture that said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." But what Jesus' resurrection from the grave demonstrates is that he was actually obeying and fulfilling God's plan of rescue through all of that. And his resurrection demonstrated that he was not cursed by God, but he was accomplishing salvation. He was enduring judgment for someone else. His obedience was to do that. So now Christians are suffering the life of exile as a sign that we are united to Jesus and that our future is the same as his. Just as he endured suffering, rejection, and even death, so too Christians will share those experiences because of our affiliation with Jesus. Jesus will also share with his people, though, the resurrection glory that followed his suffering. We think of salvation as rescue from suffering, and it will be that. But before we get to rescue from suffering, we have the experience of rescue and salvation through suffering. That image of the crucible, the smelting away of all of the impurities within us as we were refined as a glorious treasure of the Father. The difference between the small rewards promised by our present temptations and the glorious rewards of our heavenly future make the difference between one marshmallow and two seem comical. And yet the temptations are still incredibly difficult, which is why it's so important that it's based on the obedience of Christ rather than on us. There are some of the kids in the room, they actually had a dessert tray with the other items there, and they didn't want to wait. They just plowed into the dessert tray and like ate everything they could grab. I don't know how to think about the illustration in the sense to capture what Jesus has done, but it's as if Jesus stands there and says, "I'll do the waiting," and sneaks us desserts the whole time. And then says, "Let's go party after this." We have the choice set before us, but it's been the work that's necessary for it has been accomplished, which is incredibly liberating. It frees us to take our attention off of the suffering that we're enduring and to look at the Savior who suffered for us, like us, and will protect us through it. And it reminds us that the floor of heaven's delights is miles above the ceilings of the pleasures that we can experience here. As we remember together the grace that we've received from God our Father through Jesus the Son, through the power of the Spirit, the trials of our life of pilgrimage won't seem quite so imposing. He's gone before us on the path of trial and suffering, and as he dwells in us by his Spirit, he will make sure that we do not lose the way, but that we are brought safely and securely to our heavenly home. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. Thank you for doing what we could not do of ourselves. Thank you for continuing to dwell among us through your Spirit, not leaving us alone as we face an experience much like your own of living in a world where we don't feel at home, living in a world where there's so many challenges and struggles that we face, living in a world in which we often don't do what you'd have us to do. But we thank you that you continue to work in us. You make us discontented with where we are so that you might increase our hunger and appetite for what you are preparing for us. We cannot do these things well apart from your grace and help, and we pray that you fill us with your Spirit and fill us with an abundant understanding of what you have accomplished for us. We thank you that in you alone we have life, in you alone we have salvation, and in you alone we have hope. And we pray that you would come quickly. Amen. Some of those children, their tactic for distracting their attention was to sing songs. And one of the ways in which we can move from our suffering to realizing our joy is singing together. So let's stand together, sing our next hymn, during which we will collect this morning's gifts and offerings for the work of the Lord.
Jesus Christ.